This season we're going to go through a couple of spiritual disciplines. And in fact, as I was reading through my Bible, I noticed that most of the spiritual disciplines that God gives us are actually a contrasting spiritual discipline. And I thought it was kind of neat. Some of the things that we have taught many times in the church as a spiritual discipline has a contrast that is seemingly completely opposite, and yet it's an equally important spiritual discipline. So today I want to start with a passage from Paul's first letter to Timothy, if you want to open up your Bibles. And the way it talks about being a follower of Jesus is language that many of us wouldn't often use. And he writes to Timothy, a young leader in ministry that he was mentoring. So open your Bibles, 1 Timothy 4:7. This is probably a passage that you've heard many, many times, but I want to go through it because it pertains to what we're doing today. Have nothing to do with godless myths or old wives' tales. Train yourself in godliness. For while physical training is of some value, godliness is valuable in every way because it holds promise for both the present life and the life to come. This saying is sure. It's worthy of full acceptance. This is why we labor and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Good passage. There's a lot to unpack here. We're not going to go through all of it, but we'll start here. What Paul is writing to Timothy is that Christian growth, transformation, maturity isn't something just happens because you've been a Christian for a long time. You actually have to put some thought and intention and actual effort into growing as a Christian. I'm sure you've all met a dear saint who has been saved for their whole lifetime, and now they're seniors, and you wonder, I thought there was a little bit of maturity. But maturity doesn't come from longevity. Maturity comes from strength exercises, from growing in your faith because of the effort, the time, and the discipline that you put into it. You have to have thought and intention. Paul writes the word train, like exercise, like what people do in gyms to train their bodies into shape. And it's going to require some serious sense of commitment. He uses the words labor, striving. There are many people today that say they're Christians, but if you look at how they live, if you look at the choices they repeatedly make and the way that they treat other people or the things that they watch on TV or the way they talk, their dreams, their goals, their work ethic, their daily habits, so on. When you actually look at that and you're like, well, that behavior doesn't really reflect Jesus very much at all. And it doesn't seem like this person is changing, yet they're very insistent that they're a Christian. We call them hypocrites. And if you ask a lot of people in the world today, in our community, they'd say the church is full of hypocrites. They're claiming they're a Jesus follower, but they don't look like Jesus. What's going on? Why does this happen? Well, it happens for a lot of different reasons. One of them is that apparently becoming a Christian is a lot more involved than just mental activity. There's a lot more than just looking at Jesus and getting some kind of get-out-of-jail-free card. Right? Like, yes, you lift your hand in church after the prayer and you do the repeat after me. You are now starting a relationship with Jesus, but there's more to it than that. And it's not a grin and bear it kind of religion for the rest of your life. There is a lot more involved. And the reason why so many people say they're Christians and don't end up growing or changing is because, well, apparently, they just don't simply intend to grow. Often there's never a plan, never an intention to really follow Jesus in the first place. Or maybe there was an intention, but it got lost pretty quickly in the busyness of life. And you see that there's no commitment to follow Jesus over the long haul. There was just a yes, I'm a believer, but not a plan to become a follower. But those of you that have really chosen to make the commitment to follow Jesus, did you notice the motivation, like the whole purpose of why we even seek to train and labor and strive? Well, let's look at the last sentence that Paul wrote there in 1 Timothy. It's because we have set our hope on the living God who is the Savior. It's precisely in response to this great salvation offered to me in Jesus that I look towards him. I put my faith in him, and then I get to work. I get to work, not to make Jesus smile on me. I don't put that effort in to receive the reward, but I put that work in because Jesus has already smiled on me, and a whole lot more. He's actually died. He took my punishment of death on my behalf, and I get to be raised with him on his behalf too. Many of us don't grow because, well, if we were to think about it, we don't want to. We don't have an intention of overhauling our lives over the next few decades. We don't have a plan to begin to experience the empowerment and presence and life of Jesus in our everyday. But as I get to know you, as I look over our congregation, I see a group of people that want to grow, that want to experience Christ more closely. So with that said, over these next few weeks, I want to look at a few of these practices or disciplines. That's what we call them in the church, disciplines. Yet if we would apply them to our lives, then they would start us off in the right path of growing in our relationship with Jesus. So remember, this is going to be hard work. Discipline is hard work. Building muscles in the physical world requires lots of exercise. Building muscles in the spiritual world will require lots of effort in exercise. A routine that happens over and over and over and over again. But some people might think, well, why should it have to be about a ritual or a practice or a routine? Like, isn't the New Testament about erasing rituals and so on? Well, apparently not. Unless by ritual you mean some kind of lifeless, repetitive, mindless practice that you do that ceases to have any meaning, or something you do to earn your salvation. That's clearly not what's going on when Paul writes about these disciplines. The point is that you and I, we are humans. We are habitual creatures. We're shaped by our habits. You have a whole bunch of habits, and you don't notice it because they're just normal to you. And if following Jesus is going to become second nature, right? Christ gives us a new nature. It's also going to be intentionally adopting new plans and habits in our lives. You have to plan ahead for these things to happen. So each week, we're going to look at two contrasting practices that have been marked by the lives of followers of Jesus all throughout history, even within different traditions of the church. And that's because these life habits, these plans, that we find they're advocated and practiced by Jesus and the apostles, going back to the earliest roots of the Christian movement. So today we're going to look at two of them. Like I said, they're contrasting, and we're going to be talking about solitude and community. And then later in the next few weeks, we're going to talk about praying and acting, and finally fasting and feasting. Now, if you look at these practices, you'll notice that they're in tension with each other. Am I supposed to have celebratory feasts and have food with my friends, or am I supposed to not eat at all? Well, the answer is both, because it depends on the season of life that you're in. It takes wisdom to know whether to fast or to feast, and the fact that it's that hardly any of us fast anyways, so what's going on? Why don't we do that? Well, it's both. It's about a balance and recognizing that we need to train ourselves in new ways of living. Learning and studying is one way of growing as a follower of Jesus. But it's not the only way, because if it happens all by itself, it has no accountability. We're mind and body. It's all intertwined. And we need to grow as holistic human beings. So I want to start us off with a set that most of us are familiar with, but often, unless we're intentional with them, they get pushed out in the busyness of life. Solitude and community. That's what we're going to explore today. Now, I was chatting with Danny before the service, and I asked him, which one do you find more easily? And he said, well, I connect with God in solitude, but I also connect with people and God, and connecting with God's family is connecting with God. I don't know how to answer that question. And I would assume because often we have been taught, read your Bible, pray every day, go find that little quiet space, that closet, that prayer closet, and that's how you grow in your relationship with Jesus. And then, well, we just come to church because that's what we've always done. The church has taught that you grow in those quiet places, but you just come to church. That's fellowship. That's just meeting with friends. But they are both ways to grow. We have to be intentional about what we're doing in church and when we come. And we have to be intentional about when we go in our prayer closets. And they're both places where we grow in our relationship with Jesus and spiritually. So why don't you grab your Bibles again? Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the third book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to start in chapter 5, and I'm going to flip through a bunch of pages and tell a whole bunch of stories, because Luke shares something kind of special. So all of the Gospels, they're telling the story of Jesus, and especially the last few years of his life and his ministry and his entry into the public stage and his mission. Then it goes into Jesus' death and resurrection, and each of the four Gospels highlights different themes about the life and the story of Jesus. And a really interesting one, specific to the Gospel of Luke, is this constant highlighting of Jesus' practice of community and solitude. And it begins right here in chapter 4. So open up. The story starts off with John the Baptist calling out to the crowds, preparing the way for Jesus. And then verse 21, Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit falls on him like a dove, and the voice of God confirms to the crowds who Jesus is, that he is God. This is Jesus' entrance into the public scene. It's a big crowd of people all gathered together, focusing on repentance and getting closer to God. And Jesus comes into the middle of this, together with the family of God. And if we look at the story, the very next thing that happens, there's a list of genealogy, and then there's this public moment, and he's about to go on mission, announcing and bringing the kingdom of God. And the very next thing that Jesus does, chapter 4, is Jesus, full of the Spirit, left the Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Right? That wilderness, it's a place where, well, nobody lives. Nobody can sustain normal life. So he goes out into utter isolation, into the wilderness. And for 40 days, Jesus was tempted, or tested, some of your translations say, by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Now, there's a number of things going on here. We're going to explore fasting in a couple weeks together, but pay attention to this. The first thing Jesus does, he gathers in a public space, has the beginning of his public ministry, and then he doesn't just go to Jerusalem and announce his vocation and who he is. Instead, he withdraws from everybody, and he goes by himself for what seems like a really long time. Like 40 days is a long time. We talk about this often in our church because it's a special part of who we are. But I want to say it again because, well, especially with the modern consumer culture church, it gets lost. God has called us to make this gathering, this one here on Sunday morning, participating with your local church family, being committed and belonging to a local body of believers, and God has called us to make this a priority in our lives. If you look all around the world, on Sunday mornings, churches gather together. And I know there's many believers out there who have been hurt, and they say, I love Jesus, but I've been so hurt by the church that I'm not coming to participate. Like, I can do church at home, I can do it online, I listen to preachers online. And that would be the same as you saying, I will be a believer in my own prayer closet. There's no accountability in that. There's no encouragement. There's no support. What we do here is crucially important. So make it a priority. Don't get lost in all of the other things that happen on a Sunday morning. My son's coming over for a visit, so I have to stay home and make lunch. Order some pizza. What's more important, lunch or following God's plan to gather together as his family? There's so many things that can get in the way. You cannot be a strong Christian unless you participate along with the other like-minded disciples. Now, we're not talking, can you be saved and go to heaven? No, we're talking, can you be mature? Can you stay strong in the faith? Are you going to be one of those plants that grows and produces 100-fold, or are you going to get caught and choked out by the weeds? You cannot be a strong Christian unless you participate along with the other like-minded disciples. And we all know this, but sometimes it can get lost in the other priorities of lives. We're to make Jesus first, to make him king in our lives. And if he is our top priority, then the only way that can happen is if we have other believers encouraging us and helping to keep us accountable. But it's not by itself, because we also need the discipline of solitude, of going away and being alone with God. And Jesus showed us this all throughout his ministry. And it's said over and over and over again in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 5, he does it again. Luke chapter 6, he does it again. Over and over. And it became such a profound thing that even the other disciples, where it wasn't the focus of what they were writing, they mentioned it too. So let's look at another example. Matthew 4, 13. This is the story of feeding the 5,000. Matthew 14, 13. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Do you all know the story? Right, the boy came with the fish and the loaves, and they gave it out because they'd been there so long and everybody was hungry. And verse 21 says, about 5,000 men were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children. And I want you to see the contrast. Like, this was a large gathering of all the people that were beginning to believe in Jesus. They wanted to see what this preacher had to do. And Jesus had his close disciples with him. It was like the big conference kind of gathering. All of the people who want to know about Jesus had come together. And then verse 22 says, immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back in the boat and cross to the other side of the lake. Well, he sent the people home. And after he sent them home, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. By himself to pray. Jesus had this rhythm that he was teaching to his disciples. Get together in the large gathering, in a large group, declare the kingdom of God, and then go and spend some time alone with the Father. Right? Spiritual growth doesn't only happen in the lone, it happens in the large group. You need both. The large gathering, the small gathering, just you and God. And this idea of community is not just in Jesus' ministry. It was practiced by the disciples, and it was a crucial part of the early church. Our key verse that we say all the time in this church, Acts 2:42, it says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And a deep sense of awe came over all of them, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. The church gathered together. It was important to them. So it should be important to us. Come to church. Come be part of the family. Come participate in what God is doing here. The New Testament teaches it all throughout the early church. The Hebrews 10:23, it says, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. Remember those spiritual disciplines? We do them because of hope. To the hope we affirm, God can be trusted to keep our promise. So let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Well, how do you motivate each other to acts of love and good works? Let us not neglect our meeting together. Do you see the same story? Because of the hope Jesus gave us, we need to encourage each other. And to do that, we need to be together. Do not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now the day of Christ's return is drawing near. Verse 26, dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning, do you hear that? Do you see the storyline? Our hope in Jesus brings us to encourage other people. We do that by gathering. And don't neglect that, because if we continue to sin after we've received this knowledge of truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. Gathering together is crucially, crucially important to your faith. This passage shows that meeting together and being part of each other's lives is incredibly important. It needs to be put on the calendar. Not just an event that gives you something to do in your day. It's like, oh, I woke up this morning and, oh, there's nothing to do on Sunday. I might as well show up to church. Like, it's vitally important to your health, and it shows the world, all your neighbors that go, it's Sunday morning. It's minus 30 outside. It's crazy going out there, starting the car, coming to church. And you cannot be healthy Christians unless you're committed to your local family. But let's look back at Luke. Right? Let's look back at the story written about Jesus. Down to Luke chapter 5. I said it repeats. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Luke shows it over and over again. It says, the news about Jesus, about him, spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and they came to be healed. That's Luke chapter 5, verse 15. All of this momentum, the crowds are coming, Jesus is doing these miraculous works, a large gathering, people are traveling long distance. And what does Jesus do afterwards? He often withdrew to lonely places and he prayed. There's this kind of matrix connected with each other. The same pattern as before. We have a very public moment in Jesus' life, and his response afterwards is to get out of there. It's to withdraw into solitude and to pray. And it's not because Jesus doesn't like people, right? He's not like me. I come up here on the stage and I'm like, God, please give me the gifts to be the loud, boisterous man on the stage. And then I'm like, I want to go home this afternoon and play video games. Because it's nothing but... Jesus is not like that. Jesus loves people. We know he really loves them because of the way he treats them. The friendships that he reaches out to. And yet, he goes off into solitary places. And if you read in this passage, how often does he go into solitary places? Like, is it just once in a while? No, it says right there. It says often. So often that this regular practice of Jesus is marked. It's often. That's what Luke is telling us here. This was something that marked Jesus' life, and the people around him noticed it. It's out there. He's doing all of these incredible things. The momentum's going, and afterwards he breaks away and he disappears for a while, and then he comes back. Jesus is by himself and with believers, and then by himself and then with believers and by himself. And there's a pendulum, a rhythm. It seems Jesus has a plan. I know what I need to do here, and I know where I'm going next. And now I know what I'm doing here, and I know what I'm doing next. There's a pendulum, a rhythm. And it's the same rhythm that I want to have in my life. It's crucially important to be with others, growing and worshiping and celebrating together. And it's equally as important to have the still, quiet times when we can be alone with just me and God. No music playing, no book in front of me, just me and God. Listening to the Holy Spirit. This is what a life marked by the filling of the Holy Spirit looks like. And this is what I want my life, all of our lives here, to look like. Practicing this back and forth rhythm of gathering together as a family and spending time alone in solitude and prayer. And this is what Jesus did. And And this is one of the practices, disciplines, that we're to have in our lives as we attempt to be like him. Jesus had in mind that his followers are also adopting these spiritual practices. He didn't just example them to us. He called us to copy them. The kinds of habits that he engaged and empowered and sustained, the kind of spirit-empowered life that he was living. And yes, he was doing it in a way that you and I will always be like this kind of failed imitation. But that doesn't mean we're not supposed to train ourselves and actually begin to do it. Somehow we have it in our minds that sometimes Jesus is just so incredible and he did what I could never do for myself. Therefore, I'm not even going to try to reach that standard because it's not possible. And that's just wrong-headed because Paul says, train yourself into this new way of life of godliness because of the hope that you have set on the living God who is your Savior. He saved you into this whole new way of living. And that's how Jesus seems to envision things. And so Jesus totally expects that his followers are going to engage in this regular practice of community and solitude. For one reason or another, if you don't sense the presence of Jesus in your life, like when I'm in those wilderness places where I'm like, God, where are you? Where are you, God? If I don't have a sense of any kind of vital connection to him, then it's informing me how I make my day-to-day choices and how I treat people and that something is wrong. And I've had many conversations with lots of you. I've had seasons like that in me. And the first question that I always ask, either to myself or to whoever I'm sitting down for coffee with, the first question I always ask when they're like, God seems so far away. Here's what it is. How are you with your commitment in your local church family? Like, have you been to church lately? And then, I can't ask the first one without the second one, because they have to happen together. How's your quiet time with God? Are you attending church? Do you have a quiet time with God? Because if God is distant, he's not the one who pulled away. He's given us these disciplines and these practices. Maybe we've pulled away from them. Maybe you're spending lots of time in your prayer closet, but you haven't been to church at all. Well, yeah. That's one of the places where we meet with God. That's why he feels distant. Maybe you're coming to church. You're saying, well, I have to keep this rhythm, this pattern, this. I will go because I have to. It's the right thing to do. And I don't want people to question my relationship with God, so I'm going to show up at church because I have to. Well, are you missing the quiet time? That prayer closet? Is God distant because there's never a moment for just you and him? Because the music's playing in the background and the book wasn't put down? I haven't made the time because life's busy? Do you have the practice of coming together with other believers, encouraging, sharpening your faith, worshiping, fellowshipping together? Do you have the practice of intentionally withdrawing from other people to sit in God's presence and do something that cultivates a relation, connection with you and Jesus? Both. And if your answer to those questions is like, well, I've never really done that before. I've never really thought about it that way. Like, I just kind of do what I feel is best in the moment. I've never had a plan. Here's my encouragement to you. Put it in your calendar. Plan it. Just try. It's time to try this discipline. The gospel shared over and over and over again how central this was to Jesus' life. It's a crucially important part of shaping your character. You'll actually find it nearly impossible to follow Jesus without both of these practices in tandem. For some of us, I know this is a hard sell. I see it. You agree with me mentally, just like I've agreed with this practice many times in my life. But you don't actually do it because, well, sleep is just too precious for you. Or my family's coming over to visit. Where we're going away on a trip. Or I don't like planning ahead. I've heard this lots. I don't like planning ahead because I want to be spontaneous with the Holy Spirit. What? Let me give you a tangible example of why we need both practices, to regularly be in community and to have a time of solitude with Jesus. And this one is fun to try at home, so I'm not going to do it on the stage because I want you to go home and attempt this because it illustrates the story so well. Sometime later today, go into the freezer, or go outside, and grab an ice cube. Just pop the ice cube out of the little tray, all by yourself, without anyone else around, and hold that ice cube. Just stare at that ice cube melting. Make sure nobody else is around, you're in a quiet place, turn the music off, put the book down, hold the ice cube, look at the ice cube, concentrate on that ice cube. After about 30 seconds, you can't hold that ice cube anymore. Like it's painful. It's unbearable. You physically, you're like, this hurts to hold this ice cube. And then contrast it with the other. Go and find your family, go and find some friends, and keep that ice cube with you, and go have a conversation about something that fires you up. So Josiah, it better be about politics. Just get that going wild. Get that opinion out and hold that ice cube. And after a while, you'll notice that the ice cube's melted and you didn't even notice it. So how could it be unbearably painful by yourself, and yet when you're in that deep conversation, you didn't even notice that the ice cube had finished melting? You won't feel it nearly as much. What's going on? The ice cube didn't get any warmer. Like 0 degrees is 0 degrees. As long as there's ice there, that's how warm it is. It doesn't feel so cold because it's like a parking lot in your nervous system. Like the highway is jam-packed, and your brain can't interpret as much pain as it would as if you were solely focused on the ice cube. Like those neurons are passing through there, and there's only so much room for so many of them, and that conversation took a whole bunch of them, so the pain can't. You and I have limited amount of things that we can focus on in our lives at any given moment. And in the rhythm of our daily or weekly life, we need those moments where we can have complete, undivided attention. Just you and Jesus, so you can be together and you can work on things together and you can hear the Holy Spirit. And then we need to have moments where others can encourage us, sometimes even distract us from the difficulties that we have in life. Where we can raise our voices together in worship and say, I know life is painful, but Jesus, you're more than enough. And it's that contrast, that rhythm, that pattern. Turn to me to Luke 22. I know we're flipping all over the place, but it's because Jesus does this over and over and over again, and I want you to see it. This Luke 22, it's the passage that has helped me to remember to implement both of these practices of community and solitude in my life. And even in times when I don't feel like doing it, right? Like when you wake up and you're like, oh, I'm so tired of this. It's so mundane. Why do I have to do it again? This is the story that changed it all in my mind. It's the last moment of Jesus' private prayer that's mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. We looked at that a whole bunch already. But Luke 22, this is... Well, the story begins with Judas going out to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. And they hire him to betray Jesus. And most of Luke 22 is the Last Supper. It's the last Passover meal between Jesus and his followers. It's this intimate moment with his closest friends. I would suggest the beginnings of the church, the disciples of Jesus, his followers. And it's a celebration for the Passover, where the lamb was sacrificed for the people's sin. And it must have been difficult for Jesus to be there at the party. Right? Like, I've been to those kinds of parties where you're like, I don't want to be here because my life sucks, but I got to put on the face, I got to smile, I got to be like, woohoo, I got to have some excitement even though there's no excitement in me. Choosing to rejoice because of what he's going to do for them. That's Jesus. difficult to laugh and to smile and to party with those he loves. And then right as the meal concludes, they leave. And if you look at verse 39 of Luke 22, it says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus knows that he's going to be hanging on that Roman cross soon. And he says, pray that you don't fall. And then he withdrew, as he always did, about a stone's throw beyond them. And Jesus knelt and he prayed and he said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. It's not my will, but it's your will. Yours be done. This is a moment of agonized solitude, and an angel of heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And then he rose from a prayer, and he went back to the disciples, and what's he find them doing? Sleeping. So Jesus is utterly alone. First, he chooses to be in the party, and then he chooses to be alone. He has only the Father's presence with him that he's aware of. He's in utter solitude. And even though he has the circle of disciples around them, they're exhausted from sorrow. And here you have this last moment of Jesus' prayer life, at least on this side of the cross and the resurrection. And it's a moment where he's gathered with those he loves in community. And then he went a stone's throw away. The last moments of Jesus where he had to choose what he thought he should be doing were moments celebrating with his friends, followed by solitary prayer. To me, this is profound. Because in a way, community gathering, in the most cherished moments with those you love, in the solitude, choosing to cut yourself off from the input in relationship is part of your regular practice. That's a form of self-denial. And some of us, it's difficult to do this on either end of that spectrum. It's a form of death, almost. It's choosing to be with others, even if that's not your preference, or cutting yourself off so that you can identify with Jesus in his final moment of solitude. And so Jesus both gathers around him his closest followers, and then he goes into this moment of solitude in agonizing prayer because he knows the cross is ahead of him. Why does he go and do that? The witness of all the New Testament scriptures is that he did it as an act of love for you and for me. Jesus celebrates with his followers, and then he goes into a moment of complete abandonment and solitude, precisely as an act of love and commitment to those people who would look on him in faith, so that their lives and in their own moment of solitude and death, they would have this promise of never being abandoned. And so in these acts of gathering as a community and these acts of practicing solitude that we place ourselves into, it is solely, purely a response to Jesus, who completely gave himself for me on my behalf as an act of love. And in my better moments, which I'm sure there aren't as many as I'd like, I gather with my church family to strengthen and encourage them. And in my solitude, my heart is melted into a desire to want to be alone with my Savior. It seems to me, this real family that we're trying to display, it's only going to happen when we see that we need both of these spiritual practices. Both of these spiritual practices. We need it in our lives to grow as followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being the great example. We look to you, and we see something here that, well, depending on the season, is difficult. I know when I've been hurt by people, there's no way I want to get back together with them. And yet it looks like you command that to us. And I know when there are too many things to do and my life is busy because I'm so involved, I often forget about that solitude, that quiet space. It just kind of gets pushed out. And depending on the season, God, I don't want to do either, or I don't commit to either. So God, help me with that. Help our church with that, our family, that we would gather together sometimes when we don't feel like it, but we would gather together. And that gathering together, I pray, God, that it would create excitement in us. It would draw us so we could strengthen each other, so we could encourage each other, that we could raise our voices together. God, would you send your Spirit into our gathering together so that we are excited to be with your people, your bride, and excited to be with you. And God, on the contrast, for those of us who don't like the silence because our minds wander into places they shouldn't, would you send your Holy Spirit to be in those quiet places? Would you give us the space in our lives to have room for that discipline while we create it, while we make it important? Because God, now we see the pendulum, the rhythm, together, alone, together, alone. And we see the world inundating on it, always filling the space with something, but with no one. Would you help us to be counter-cultural to that, to be your church family gathered and to have our time with you alone? Would you empower us with your Spirit to make that our daily, weekly, annually practice? In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. I hope you apply this to your lives. So many times growing up, learning to be a pastor, I just did this, not because I had a plan or knew. Like, by the grace of God, I just stumbled onto this. And now I make it a specific practice. We go on vacation with our family, and we're like, what church are we going to? Because it's always an experience. Like, we want to find something, some other set of believers that we can go and be encouraged by and encourage. So, make it a practice in your life. Make this part of you. Connie did it a couple years ago. God told me to not ever miss church. How cool is that? Make these practices. So if you could put it up on the screen, it wouldn't be right for me to tell you to do something without giving you a chance to at least express it before you practice it. So here's the question. Which of these spiritual practices comes more naturally to you? The first or the second? And share a story when you've gone out of your comfort zone, you've chosen to practice one of them, even though it wasn't how you felt in the moment. So encourage each other, pray for each other, support each other. Be the family of God that he's called you to be. And after all of that, we will gather for our congregational meeting.